Welcome to New City Church's podcast. We're a small, non-denominational church in Nashville, Tennessee, practicing the way of Jesus together. For more information on who we are, what we do, and some resources for your faith, you can check out newcitynash.com. But we hope you enjoy this message and that it blesses you. Hey, it's Trey with New City Church. Thank you so much for taking the time to check out one of our messages. If you'd like to plan a visit sometime, you can do that at newcitynash.com/visit. We'd love to connect with you and hope and pray that this message blesses you.
Today we're going to be in John 10, 1 through 10. I tell you the truth, anyone who speaks over the wall of a sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber. But the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep recognize his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. After he has gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from him because they don't know his voice. Those who heard Jesus use this illustration didn't understand what he meant. So he explained it to them. I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. If you'll pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your word that is truth, that penetrates to even the darkest places of our hearts. God, we know that you are a loving and gentle Father. So we bring you our burdens this morning. God, we lay them at your feet. God, we just ask that you would use this time to speak truth into us, God, that we would know you and love you and serve you better. God, we pray over Trey as he brings the word, that your spirit would be in him, that your word would come from his lips, God, and that it would move us to action. We thank you so much for this church, for this time. God, let it be a Sabbath, a time that is pure and holy, and honoring to you. In your son's name, amen.
Amen. Well, I know y'all just opened your eyes, but I'm going to invite you to close your eyes again for just a moment. And what I want you to do is to picture your ideal life. What would it be like to have a rich and satisfying life? Who's with you? What are you doing? How do you feel? Where are you? You can open your eyes. My question for today is, what leads us to a rich and satisfying life? What leads you to abundant life? And does Jesus even play a part in that? And here's my undergirding assumption, is that many of us, and when I say many of us, I'm speaking particularly to those who would claim to follow Jesus, but also everyone else, that there's something within us that believes that there are greener, better pastures to be found through another path other than following after Jesus. This is certainly true when it comes to issues of morality, what Jesus says about whether it's power or sexuality or money or like whatever the thing is. We think there have to be greener and better pastures than what God has to say. We struggle to believe that what he has is actually what is best and meant for good. This is the classic human condition going back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, that we are made in the image of God, made for communion with God and with one another, but plagued with wondering, if you will, of if there is a better way. Adam and Eve were tempted with the question, did God really say? And I sense that a lot of us are tempted by that same sort of question. Is the way that God offers actually the one that leads to abundant life? Maybe that's not a question you've pondered before, because for a lot of people who would call themselves Christians, Jesus really is only pertinent to what happens when you die. I pray this prayer, and now I'm going to heaven when I die. But what Jesus says here is, my purpose is that they would have a rich and satisfying life. And if he says that about life, it implies what? It affects your life. It affects the way that you live. It's about now, not just the future. And this is certainly true, this greener pastures thing with morality, but I'd venture to say that it's true for your life. Maybe you can even get behind the idea that there is a God. That maybe even this God is Jesus. Maybe you can get behind all of this like intellectual stuff, but maybe the holdup for you is this question. Does God really have what is best for you? Does he really have what is best for you? And I know this text said rich and satisfying life. Other translations say abundant life. And when I say those words, I'm not meaning best in the sense of having a lot of earthly success or getting a lot of money or always being happy. I'm not saying it in regard to any of those things. I'm talking about this idea of becoming who you were created to be, of being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and making Jesus known. Namely, to become a person of love, someone who loves God with all that they are and loves their neighbor as themselves. And so part of you, and I'm saying part of you because I know I've got a part of me that questions, that wonders, is what God has for me really what is best? Is he actually the one who will lead me to a rich and satisfying life? Or are there parts of you or all of you that is being guided or directed by something else, proclaiming that it's leading you to life? But what Jesus says here is that the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. And so if you follow Jesus, my invitation for you is to examine your heart, or ask the Spirit to examine you, to illuminate the parts of you that might not want to follow after him. And if you don't follow Jesus, I want to just ask this question. What if this is true about what he says? What if he actually is the way to a rich and satisfying life? And this is part of a larger dialogue that Jesus is having, particularly to the Pharisees, but concerning sheep and shepherd and all this stuff. And we're going to unpack the later part of it next week where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. That might be a phrase that you are more familiar with. He says, I am the gate for the sheep. When I describe Jesus, that's not usually the first word that I think of. Who is Jesus to you? He's the gate. Other translations use the word door, the English Standard, King James, and some others. So what does a door do or a gate do? It allows something. It allows you to enter into something or leave something. So if I enter in the door of my house, I am simultaneously leaving outside and I'm entering into inside. If I'm leaving my house, I'm leaving the inside and I'm walking into the great outdoors known as Nolensville Road. You can also think of a door or a gate as even like something like this for a bottle, right? Or if I was to take water, I'm not going to do it here because I would make a mess, and I was to pour it on top of here and this is closed, what would happen? Water can't get in, right? So I'd have to open it up for the water to get in. And Jesus here is making a claim about himself, about him being the way to life, to being the way to life in the kingdom of God and to a relationship with the Father. He's saying, I alone am the way to have a relationship with Father, the Father. I am the door. Jesus is the way to relationship with God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 says it like this. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Luke chapter 13, verse 24 uses this kind of door imagery. This is Jesus speaking. Work hard to enter the narrow door to God's kingdom, for many will try to enter but will fail. Jesus is the way to abundant life. As John chapter 14, 6 says, that we'll talk about in a couple weeks, Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, through a relationship with him. In other words, he's saying any of these other things that you think might get you to have a relationship with God won't work. You trying to do enough good stuff, you trying to be extra moral, extra religious, that's not going to give you a relationship with God. The one thing, one person that will give you a relationship with God is Jesus. Jesus is the way to abundant life, to becoming who you were made to be, to partnering with him in his mission to make all things right. But here's what I know. I know that you and I are not just hearing Jesus' words. We are affected by thieves and robbers and others who are proclaiming good messages, or claiming that they're good messages, but ones that actually steal, kill, and destroy the life that God has designed us for. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, I tell you the truth, anyone who sneaks over the wall of a sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and the robber. Sometimes the lies that we hear concerning a good life or a rich and satisfying life with Jesus come from inside the community of faith, from inside our communities. Verse 10 It says, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. And my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. In other words, there have been and there will be people who seem to be on the inside who promise you something or tell you things that do not lead to eternal life. They might masquerade as sheep, but actually are thieves, robbers. I'm feeling an illustration here because I thought it was helpful. I was listening to a sermon on this text by a pastor in New York City named John Tyson. And this reference might be a couple years dated, but have you guys seen that documentary on the Fyre Festival? Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, so Fyre Festival, I'm trying to remember if there's anything that I wouldn't recommend in that movie. It's wild in that documentary. So basically the premise is that these people made an app, and they decided that they were going to promote their app, do this massive music festival, bring all these big names, and they promised a big game. Like, they found really cool pictures of the Bahamas. Found all sorts of cool pictures of the Bahamas, like said, you know, we'll have private chefs for some people, all these crazy rooms and all this kind of stuff. And so they paid influencers, Instagram influencers, like tons of money to say, hey, here's this thing, you should come out to the Fyre Festival. It's going to be amazing. If you're familiar with the story, what happens when they show up, there is none of those things. Most of the bands, if not all of them, basically pull out. There's a famous picture of, you know, they'd promised all this amazing food, and there's a guy with a plate, like a styrofoam plate that has like a piece or two of crusty bread and a slice of cheese and a gross-looking salad on there. They were promised this amazing, once-in-a-lifetime, incredible experience and spent money, invested their time in it. And then what happened? Incredible, incredible disappointment. Now, I imagine that they were pretty hyped up about it beforehand, excited. And John Tyson in the sermon made a case that this is like what sin does. It makes this promise to us that, hey, if you do this, things are going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be the coolest thing you've ever experienced. But what happens if you carry it out all the way to the end? It leaves you incredibly disappointed. You may have felt that before. You thought something was going to be a good idea. Maybe it's something as simple as responding to someone rudely or being extra defensive when you should have been kind. And in the moment, you're like, yeah, this is a good move. I'm going to do it. I'm going to let them know I'm right. What happens after when you carry it out? You realize, this probably was not the best decision. And sin does that on a much more massive scale. What if the things that are promising you a good life are actually robbing you of the life that you were made to live? What if things like the relentless pursuit of success tells you, hey, if you end up being successful, rising to the top of your career, making a big difference, doing all this stuff, your life will be worthwhile? Why don't you just picture yourself on your deathbed at 80, 90, 100 years old, if you live to be that long? Are you worried about if you spent 10 extra hours working that week, or do you care more about your family and your friends and the people that you did life with? Success isn't bad. It can be good, right? God called you to make a difference, but sometimes following Jesus actually might even look like not having earthly success. What if the pursuit of relevancy or being famous, maybe extreme example, but like becoming Instagram famous, right? I don't imagine people are going to be on their deathbed being like, man, I wish I had 2 million more followers. But you know what? If I'm spending my life like on Instagram and I'm, you know, looking and trying to make a difference there, but I'm hanging out with my wife and my kid and I'm not paying attention, you know what I will miss? Being present with God and being present with my family. Being present with friends, with those people that are around me. And even if you're thinking about like being making a difference on a big scale. I think God wants to use you to make a difference. But if your life is so consumed with this idea of, I just want to make a difference in the world, you forget that God's already put you in a place with people with whom you can make a difference. You might even forsake the few for the sake of the many. And your life really will be determined more in some ways by those people that are closest with you than those that you don't even actually know. The pursuit of happiness. Now hear me, I think it's good, I like being happy. Happy is fun, can be really enjoyable, but the relentless pursuit of happiness above all else will lead you, ironically, being perpetually disappointed because you're always chasing this feeling. And this is maybe a trite example, but not everything that makes you happy is actually good for you. So for example, I like eating junk food. I do. Is it good for me? Maybe in one sense, emotionally, sometimes I need it, but like in a physical sense, probably not so much. Sometimes the things that are good for you are actually really hard for you. Working out. I don't always want to work out, and I don't always work out. Eating healthy. I don't always eat healthy, and I don't always want to eat healthy. But those things are good for me. Just because something says it will make you happy does not mean that it's good. Additionally, there's a whole lot more with that, but like it can lead you perpetually disappointed. You're really focusing in on your own happiness and something fleeting rather than something more permanent. Maybe it's the pursuit of approval from other people. That what you think is, man, if I could just like have people like me, I'd be good. But what happens when you even do the thing that Jesus says to do? And there's stories in scripture like one in John chapter 6 where many of his disciples deserted him. But Jesus is God. He's doing what he was meant to do, and people deserted him. If your life is geared around this perpetual need for approval of others, it's going to lead you to being perpetually disappointed or half-living the life that God has called you to live. Or it might even be the pursuit of morality, of just being a good person. And I want y'all to be good people. I want y'all to do kind things. But if you're like me, I grew up in church, and I grew up with this kind of super heavy burden to do all the right things at the right time. And when I didn't, when I failed, when I messed up, I felt like God was disappointed with me. And then I would kind of pick myself up. I'd ask for forgiveness like 10,000 times because that's how many times I thought I needed it. And then I would get excited and kind of proud of myself for being a good person. And sometimes the internal narrative would be criticizing other people who didn't live the same moral standard that I did. And then I would fail again. And then the narrative that I heard was not just like conviction from the Holy Spirit. It was like, I'm a failure. I'm terrible. No one likes me. God's disappointed. All of these things. That even that can lead you disappointed. And here in this story, Jesus is critiquing these religious leaders, the Pharisees. Dr. Caroline Lewis points out in this text, follows right after a story in John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a blind man. And speaking to the Pharisees, who are supposed to be these shepherds of the people of Israel, and they are upset with Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. In other words, instead of being the shepherds, concerned with the sheep, the person who was hurting and sick, and them getting healing, they were concerned with guarding their own power and their own authority. Jesus, on the other hand, went after him and then sought him out after he was expelled from the synagogue. You see, thieves and robbers can be on the inside of faith communities. Matthew 7, starting in verse 13, says you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow and the road is difficult and only a few ever find it. He says, beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way that they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And then there's a really kind of terrifying part in the end that not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. And then he goes on to talk more about that. But my point is there can be people inside of faith communities that proclaim to be followers of Jesus and helping people lead to life actually are wolves in disguise, are thieves and robbers aiming to steal, kill, and destroy the life that God has designed you for. And Matthew 23, I don't know if you guys knew this about Jesus, but Jesus' harshest words, at least to me, seem to be directed towards religious leaders, which is someone who, as a profession, finds myself in a religious leadership sort of position. It's pretty intimidating. In Matthew 23, Jesus referred to the Pharisees as hypocrites. He said that you cross the land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are. Calls them blind guides, blind fools, that they're so careful to clean the outside but filthy inside, full of greed and self-indulgence, that they're whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurities, that they're snakes, sons of vipers. And so hear me to say, like, if you're a person who's been hurt by people within inside the church, you've been hurt by hypocrites, wolves in sheep's clothing, I'm really deeply sorry. The danger is not only in our day and really throughout the course of church history are those people just within the context, but they're people who claim to be shepherding, pastors, clergy, ministers. And man, I'm gonna be honest, like I try to stay pretty up to date on like what's going on with, I guess, my people in my profession. There is another one that goes down. Another one with moral failure, another one that was abusive, another one that did something incredibly harmful. And it's heartbreaking for a number of different reasons. It's angering. It's heartbreaking. It's and the danger is what worries me, or pastorally what concerns me, is that when people in my profession are not modeling the person of Jesus and pointing to Jesus, what happens is that they start to portray a message that Jesus' life isn't the good and rich and satisfying and abundant life. And so people start to turn and listen to other sorts of shepherds. Now, the inside the faith community voices aren't the only ones. We also see ones outside the community. John Tyson in his sermon said that if you were to look at one of those as religion, the other one would be rebellion, the outside enemies. In verses 11 and 12, it talks about wolves being outside, turning away from God's ways. Tim Keller famously said that sin always begins with a character assassination of God. And this may be a broad sort of generalized statement, but I see kind of two large-scale tendencies within people who proclaim to be followers of Jesus. If we're thinking about this imagery of like there being a gate and Jesus being the door, one side that is incredibly religion-heavy, if I want to use that language, another one that is very rebellion-heavy. One side, there's a gate and the door is Jesus. So you have to have a relationship with Jesus to enter into the kingdom of God, like, or to have a relationship with the Father, like that, right? One side that's religious builds up higher walls than what Jesus did. They say, well, like the Pharisees, it's not just like you need to do this, but you need to do this in all the particular ways that we're doing it that may not actually be what Jesus said. They put up all these other walls saying, all right, well, you have to do all of this stuff before you're able to enter into relationship with God. When Jesus says, it's not morality that's the door, it's not good works that's the door, he is the door. On the other side, though, you have one that's rebellion. And so if one is building up the gates higher, another one tears down the gates. There was a principle I learned about in undergrad in relationship to theology that was known as bounded set versus center set theology. And the idea is a bounded set is kind of this idea that there's a gate of sorts that people have to be within, doctrinally speaking, or with what they believe in order to be considered followers of Jesus, or Christians, Orthodox, whatever language you want to use. Then the other one was center set. That's more of like if you think of like a lighthouse, and there's a light in the middle, and people are working their way towards the light, and there's not hard and fast lines. This may be, I'll be honest, this may be the millennial in me that I don't like a lot of those labels. I don't like either of those terms, bounded set or center set, because I think our lives are perpetually are to be pointed towards Jesus and perpetually becoming more like Jesus. And so there's a sense in which I will never, side of eternity, be fully who I'm made to be. And so I'm presently walking more into the light, and Christ is illuminating dark places within me and transforming me to look more like Jesus. That's true. On the flip side, though, there are certain things that are, you have to hold to a, ancients would call it a rule of faith, a set of religious beliefs and doctrine that says this is what is true. Now, a lot of people add a lot of extra stuff, and I think there's a ton of stuff that Christians can disagree on. But there are some things that Christians, historically, we hold the bounds for. James chapter 1, talking about this kind of idea of rebellion, or this idea that, like, you know, tear down all the walls, none of this stuff matters, I can believe whatever I want, talks about, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. I read too early. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my dearly beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, there is this contrast even between what our fleshly desires will lead towards, which is sin and death, versus what God has for us. In other words, just because you want something doesn't mean that it's good for you. We know that, I think, pretty empirically to be true when you're thinking about a toddler, but that's true for you. That's true for me. Just because I want something doesn't necessarily mean that it's good for me or not. And the question is, coming back to, who do I believe is the one who leads me to a rich and satisfying life? In James, we see this kind of pattern that desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's why the question I started with is so important. St. Augustine said it like this. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Because what you are desiring, who you think will lead you into a rich and satisfying life, will determine how you live." You see, sin isn't just even just about the actions or the things that you do, but it's what you believe, who you trust, who is the one who is leading you to a rich and satisfying life. So what do we do? St. John Chrysostom, who was a church father from the early, from the 4th and early 5th century, which, fun fact, he was from or spent some time in Antioch, not this Antioch, different Antioch, but was the Archbishop of Constantinople later in his life. He wrote about this text, and he said, "See the marks of the robber. First, that he does not enter openly. Second, that his approach is not in accordance with Scripture. For this is the meaning of not by the door." And so here's the questions to ask. Does it sound like Jesus? When you hear something, does this sound like Jesus? Is this in accordance with Scripture? Does it sound like Scripture? And I know for you, you might be like, "I don't know Scripture well enough to be able to say that." That's a really, I mean, honestly, that's a wonderful position to be in, because I think people who think they know Scripture need to say the same thing. Does Scripture say that? Does this line up with Scripture? Have I wrestled with it, with Scripture? And you may even be right about your position on something. But if it's not based on this, that's where it starts to get concerning. Does it sound like Jesus? Does it look like or sound like Scripture? You see, what I know is that when we talk about wolves and thieves and robbers, that's not just people who are outside you. You have parts within you that function like that. You have voices inside of you that are aiming to steal, kill, and destroy the life that God has for you. Maybe they're echoes of a parent's voice. Maybe they're echoes of a former friend, a romantic partner. Maybe they're echoes of trauma. Maybe trauma that you inflicted or trauma that was done to you. You hear things like, "No one loves me. No one likes me. No one wants to be around me. When you fail, I'm a failure. And when you haven't failed, I'm better than everyone else. I'm a poor excuse for life." Or, "I'm the best person that's ever existed." Could go a number of different ways. To go back to St. John Chrysostom, does this line up with Scripture? Does this sound like Jesus? That voice that you hear when you mess up or when you're alone and you're down and you're depressed that says, "No one likes me, I'll never have any friends, no one understands me." Does that line up with what Jesus says about you? Does it line up with the God who, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son"? Does that line up? If you're a follower of Jesus, does it line up with the stuff that the Scriptures teach about who you are, a saint, blessed with blessed beyond measure, that you're an heir and co-heir with Christ, that you're adopted into God's family, he calls you his, to echo the words spoken over Jesus at his baptism, that you are his beloved son or daughter with whom he is well pleased. To reference Zephaniah 3, that he rejoices over you and delights over you. Do the voices that you hear sound like the voice of Jesus? Because here's some things we know about the sheep in this story. The sheep of Jesus know his voice. They know his voice. They know who he is and they respond. He calls them by name and he leads them out. And I understand that when we talk about even knowing God's voice, that can be kind of a tricky subject depending on your church tradition. You've probably also been in situations where people invoke the name of God, saying, "God told me this," and you're like, "Oh, you know, he hasn't told me that yet." Or it could be totally off. It says here in verse 3, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Before you go where he has called you, remember who he has called you. I think so many of us get caught up in like trying to figure out where is it that God is leading us, which if we're honest, for some of us, we haven't, we're really honest. We haven't spent enough time with God and we don't actually necessarily care what he has for us. I just want to feel like I'm making a difference in my life. And so it's more about my purpose, which isn't inherently bad, and I think God speaks to that. But some of us get so caught up in wanting to know his will for our life, but we haven't actually spent time listening to his voice, what he says about us. We've stopped hearing our own name. We've listened to other voices. Until we learn to listen to who he says we are, it's going to be remarkably difficult to go where he says to go. If you're like, "Man, I want to hear the voice of God," like, my challenge for you is start operating like what he says about you is true. Will you always believe it? Of course not. You won't. but proclaim it over yourself that it's true. And I will proclaim it over you, that you are deeply loved by God. And if you follow Jesus, you are a beloved son or daughter of the Most High King. And that he is well pleased with you, not because of anything you've done, but because of who he is. Proclaim that over yourself. And then additionally, if we're talking about what he's leading you to do, and you're like, I want God to show me, like, should I take this career or that career? But like, if he said stuff like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you're not actually even trying to seek to embody the pretty basic stuff that's very, very, very clear that he says to do, how are you expecting that you're gonna be able to now suddenly be able to hear something that's not directly in scripture? And I'm saying that out of love. The sheep know his voice. And if you don't think you can, push back on that. You can. I'm not saying you're going to hear it audibly necessarily, unless it's like word of God proclaimed or hearing it through the word of a friend. But like, you can hear from God. A couple weeks ago, I was hanging out with some other pastors, and I had this like wild experience. Like the Holy Spirit just showing up in some amazing ways, and I'm not even sure the details of it, but it was pretty wild. Like I was, had us praying, and a guy came up to me and they were like giving words that they felt like were from the Lord. And this guy, who I literally had never spoken with before in my life, started saying things over me like that I was just thinking about. Started saying things about me that I was like, how in the world would he know? And I'm reminded of John chapter 4, with a Samaritan woman at the well. When she goes back and tells people about Jesus, she said, he told me everything I ever did. You can hear from God. It's not a special privilege that I have or that people in ministry have. You can hear from God. You can have a relationship with him. Don't know where to start? Start with this. Additionally, the sheep are led by Christ, meaning that they're guided not by the desire for success by themselves or by something else. They're guided by Christ. And then lastly, the sheep find life. And I want to show you this picture. This is a sheep pen. Has anybody seen something like this before? Okay. This would have been kind of the image that would have likely been brought up for people who Jesus was talking with. And what do you notice there is not there? There's not a door that like closes. So traditionally, it was the practice that someone would lay in there to be the door. And so this would have been the image that came up. And so simultaneously, it was, yes, Jesus is the door, he is the pathway in, but also he serves as protection, a sense of belonging. That Jesus saying he is the door for the sheep means that you can have a place where you belong, where you can find rest, you can find protection and community. And it even says that you're able to go in and out and even into the presence of wolves, knowing you have a good shepherd and access to the Father. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My question is, are you trying to find good pasture by another route other than the good shepherd? He says here, he is the way. And I want to end with this as I invite the band to come back up. In John chapter 6, Jesus preaches a message, and this is common for when Jesus preaches a message. He was pretty controversial and divisive. And at this point, many of his disciples turned and abandoned him. And then Jesus turned to the 12 disciples and asked them, are you also going to leave? And Peter in verse 68 replied, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God. And I want us to be a group of people that are like, man, when anything else happens, like, where else would I go? But to Jesus, where else would I go? I've shared this with some of y'all, and some of you in this room like walked with us during this season, but when Anna and I set out to start planting this church, we had a lot of crazy stuff happen, which is pretty common for people who embark on like church planting is what they call it. And really, it was kind of literally embodying the like steal, kill, and destroy thing. Literally like in a period of a month or so, we had, these are just two of the things, we had our house in our neighborhood that we still live in get broken into, and they stole like all the things. And I think the enemy wanted us to not feel safe in our neighborhood. And every, you know, big van that I saw drive by, I was like, ooh, maybe those are the people. I tried going to pawn shops and seeing if somebody had my guitars. They didn't have them. And it all worked out fine. But then a month later, our dog got hit by a car on our street and didn't make it. We have, there's another story with dogs and church planting, but that's for another time. We've not had the best luck with that, needless to say. And I would be lying to tell you if every time I walked down the street for quite some time, I didn't picture when I found him. Once again, the enemy not wanting us to feel safe or feel comfortable in the community where he had called us to go. And one of my friends, so I'd done some mission work, called me randomly, and I hadn't talked with him in a while. And he called me for like 5 minutes, and I was like, man, this is, you know, what's going on. It was like right after all this stuff. He's like, man, the enemy is so dumb sometimes. I was like, okay. It's like, because the more he takes away, the less you have to lose. And I was like, man, that's a really good point. And so you know what? After that, I'd say it's been really hard. When things have gotten really hard, or someone's been like, well, why don't you do it? Man, like, I'm real committed at this point. Where else would I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And I know that deep in my soul to be true. I base my life around it. Try to point our family in that direction, and I want our church to be that. Where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and I know that there are people here that don't believe that. We've got space for you, and I'm glad you're here. I sense, too, that there might be some walls that some of you in this room might have built up that make it even hard to believe that God has this life for you. That's you. I'll be right back there, and I would love to just pray really specifically that the Lord will break those down. Sometimes he does it in a moment, sometimes it's over time, but might as well ask for him to do that. And as we wrap up this sermon, I want to invite you to just take some time in prayer. As we've done during this series, we've got a prayer wall back there. If you have a prayer request, you can write it down. But I want you to do something that's known, part of what's known as a prayer of examine, to examine your heart, to identify these like idols within you that you might think are leading you to a rich and abundant life, to ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate them within you, and then to tear them down so that you can walk into the life that he has for you, because I believe he's got good plans for you. Will that mean that it's hard? Yes. Will it mean that it's always happy? No, it says even in Psalm 23, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Notice there's not a split between the leading into the paths of righteousness and the valley of the shadow of death. That even walking with Jesus might mean all around looks like it's awful and hard and difficult, but what are we promised? He will be with you. Also told you'll have enemies in there too, right? But he's with you. So I want you to just take some time and pray. I'm going to pray over you. And if you want prayer, I'll be right back there and would really love to pray for you. So if you feel something stirring within you, don't hesitate. Come back there. God, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your kindness and goodness and grace. Thank you that you are powerful. And Lord, I know, just even speaking for myself, that there are parts of me sometimes that I wonder if life would be better or easier in other ways. But Lord, you tell us here in your word that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And you tell us that you are the door for the sheep, and that your purpose is that we would have a rich and satisfying life. And so God, I pray that you would transform us all into people of love. We would look more like you for those in the room that are wrestling with whether or not they believe in you. Or maybe they've been hurt by people who say that they're leading them into a good life, but actually lead them into a life that is quite destructive and harmful. Lord, I pray that you would just give them a glimpse of your good and gracious love. Lord, more than anything I say, I pray, Lord, that you would just work in this place right now. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to New City Church's podcast. We hope today's message blessed you. For more information on who we are, what we do, how you can get involved, and some resources for your faith, check out newcitynash.com. But until then, may God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace. Amen.